We start off with this in the first Sunday of the new year. We left off last year with John's account of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, his appearing to Mary Magdalene. And before we return to the middle of John 20 and finish out our series in the Gospel of John, I want to go back in the story. I want to go back to some things Jesus declared and taught before his crucifixion. Something that John doesn't record in his gospel, but is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. And that is, I want to start off with, Jesus' testimony before Caiaphas. John, in his account, just briefly summarized Jesus' trial with Caiaphas when he said, in John 18, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. But other gospels tell us what went on there and of Jesus' glorious testimony of who he is. A testimony that gives us, as his followers, great hope and expectation, as well as holy motivation. As we think upon the return of Christ, we should be full of holy motivation to live godly lives. And I found this to be a great place to start our year in the preaching of the word before we go back and finish out John. So John, or Matthew 26, we're going to be looking at verses 59 through 68 to begin. And point number one in our outline is Jesus Christ is the reigning and coming Son of Man. I want that to encourage our hearts this morning, that Jesus Christ is the reigning and coming Son of Man. And first of all, let's see how he declared that, letter A, before his accusers. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 59. Actually, let's go up and start at verse 57 to get more of the context. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? Here we see really an amazing thing happening. Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the Lord of glory, the one who will one day judge all things, is put on trial before men who want to destroy him at any cost. Here's the one, as we've seen him declare in John, who is the truth, being bombarded with false testimony. Here's the one who in himself is the fulfillment of these priests in their office. The one who is the perfect eternal high priest of his people, standing before these temporary old covenant earthly priests of Israel who are gathered together in complete agreement and determination to put their Messiah to death. It's an amazing thing. And it demonstrates the lengths we can go to get what we want in our own sinfulness. Let's not sit here and, you know, cast judgment without examining our own hearts. When we want what we want in our sin, what lengths will we go to, even to deny our Lord? These leaders of Israel, these supposedly upstanding members of society, are deliberately bringing and allowing false testimony and false witnesses so that they can condemn their Messiah to death. And as we recognize who Jesus is, what we see here gives us another demonstration of the wonderful truth that Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is grace. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that's speaking of riches, by the way, far beyond the earthly riches that are passing away. A true richness and wealth and prosperity in Christ. Well, we see here false accusations, inconsistent testimony hurled against our Lord, and he doesn't say anything while all that's happening. Verse 63 says, but Jesus kept silent. Later, we read how he is spit on, spit in the face. You ever had that happen? I don't know if you have, but it's pretty humiliating and demeaning. He's beaten with fists. He's slapped in the face. He's mocked. Why does he take all of this when he has every right and all the power to stop it? Why? As we've been seeing in John, because he's drinking the cup. He's drinking the cup the Father has given him to save his people from their sins. He endures all of this for a purpose. In Isaiah 53, we're told prophetically about what the Messiah would endure on behalf of his people. I encourage you to read this with me, this prophecy from Isaiah 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. We see this fulfilled here in Matthew. In Philippians 2, in speaking of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, Paul says that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we see this obedience being worked out here in Matthew 26, Jesus giving himself to be brought before mere men. In the face of all this false testimony against him, even when it was inconsistent, Jesus was silent. He didn't point it out. He didn't seek to vindicate himself as he bore our sin and our shame. He stands before his accusers silent. And this again makes clear what we saw in John 18 and 19, that Jesus, even as he was arrested and bound and delivered over to be crucified, Jesus was in control the whole time. And here we see him choosing to remain silent because he knew the end to which he went. As John 18:4 stated, as they came to seize him in the garden, you remember what it said there? It said, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth to be betrayed, went forth to be arrested and falsely accused. And here before Caiaphas, false testimony is given. Mark's account of this brings out how these witnesses' testimony against Jesus, quote, was not consistent. And in verse 62, Caiaphas himself stands up and comes forward to question Jesus. You know, I'm sure Caiaphas was amazed that Jesus didn't speak out in the face of all of this. I'm sure he was wanting, kind of baiting Jesus to do something that would, or say something that would justify their condemnation of him. You know, lash out in anger, shout out threats, perhaps even resort to physical violence. Go ahead, Jesus, get your whip out. You know, kind of like when a opposing lawyer baits a witness to lose their temper before a jury, you know. Caiaphas asked Jesus, verse 62, do you not answer? Come on, you know. What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Think about that, Christian. In our place, our Savior willingly endured and bore the shame and humiliation we deserve. Now he does open his mouth at some point. Middle of verse 63, the high priest makes this demand. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now at this point, it's no longer a matter of defending or vindicating himself. That's a right he had willingly let go of to submit to the will of the Father. No, now it's a matter of proclaiming the truth of who he is. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And how does Jesus respond? You have said it yourself. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. And there's more, Caiaphas. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Our Lord here is dealing with arrogant, self-righteous men. And he answers by speaking truth, and he does so very clearly. Especially for these Jews who knew the Old Testament and understood what he was saying when he refers to himself with this title that he so often used, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. It's a name, a title that comes out of Daniel's great prophecy in Daniel 7 of the coming Messiah and his eternal rule and power and dominion. But what does this mean when Jesus says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power? It's a phrase that refers to his rule with the Father, his sitting upon the very throne of God. I don't know what you picture when you picture Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. I hope you don't picture this great throne with the Father upon it and Jesus kind of in a little stool at his right hand next to him. That is not the biblical picture of this. You know, like when we were in Revelation, and we saw this at different points in Revelation, there are not two divine thrones. There's one divine throne, which is shared by the Father and the Son, ruling along with the Spirit. That's the picture we're given in Revelation. So Jesus is proclaiming here that he is God Almighty who rules over all. And Caiaphas and the chief priests would have understood what he was claiming. They would have known this. Jesus says to them, you know, even further, just in case you didn't get my meaning, let me make it even more clear to you. I am the Christ, the Son of God, and I am, the one standing in front of you, is God Almighty, who has come into the world to save his people from their sins. And when I finished my work of redemption, when he says, seated at the right hand of power, when Jesus is saying, when I finish my work of redemption, I'm going back to glory. I'm going back to my throne at the right hand of the Almighty Father who will receive me. And there, as he said in John 14, he promised us that there he will prepare a place for us, for all who trust in him, so that one day we might be with him where he is. He rules over all, and we see him declare that he will return He will return as prophesied in the Old Testament in final judgment of the world. That's what this means. And Caiaphas knew it. That's why in his unbelief he responded so strongly as he does in verse 65. Jesus says he will return in power and glory and with authority. How does he say it here? Coming on the clouds of heaven. This is just what he had taught his disciples, as we'll see shortly. And really, it's in mercy that Jesus includes this in his declaration before Caiaphas and the others there that night. And as it's been recorded for us in Scripture, it stands as a reminder and also as a warning to the world today. Because when Jesus comes on the clouds, when he returns, he will return in final judgment. That's the implication of this. And again, these chief priests and elders and scribes knew what Jesus was saying, though they did not believe him. They knew that he was saying, judgment is coming, and you need to be ready. Let's now see how he declared this before his disciples. Let's go back a couple of chapters to Matthew 24, verse 29. Now, I'm pulling out a section out of what's called the Olivet Discourse of our Lord with his disciples. He's sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, across from Jerusalem, teaching them about his coming. And as we pick it up with verse 29, he says this to them, "But immediately," or "soon," or "at," this is "at hand," or "next in order," "after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Now, we don't, of course, have time this morning to thoroughly explain the context of this and the verses leading up to it, but let me just briefly summarize. Jesus here is answering a couple of questions by his disciples back in verse 3 about the destruction of the temple that he had spoken of in verse 2, and in their minds being kind of simultaneously happening at the same time, and about the fulfillment, the consummation of all things. Most Jews at that time assumed they were going to happen at the same time. And Jesus' answer and explanation to those two questions in this chapter certainly can be challenging to understand, as he, just like the Old Testament prophets, is speaking about two different events in the same prophecy. One immediate and one in the future. As I was kind of going through some of the different commentators again on this prophecy, this dual prophecy, but yet there's so much that blends together in what happened at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and what's going to happen at his second coming. They kind of run back to that idea of an artist painting a landscape where you have like things in the foreground and then you might have some mountains in the background. As you look at the painting, they seem so close together. And so we kind of have that going on in throughout this chapter. And as you work through Matthew 24, you have to seek to differentiate between what Jesus is saying about the things that were coming very soon in the disciples' own lifetimes and those things that were far off and still today yet to happen as we await his second coming. Now, up to verse 28, I believe Jesus is speaking primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, and things that will lead up to that. what the disciples should expect and be ready for in their own lifetime and ministry. Although there are some signs Jesus speaks of that began in the first century and will continue until Christ returns. And then I believe in verse 29 through 31 that there's a shift taking place where Jesus now primarily speaking of his second coming at the end of the age. Though there are parallels he brings out in this prophecy that relate to both events, to both AD 70, his judgment upon Jerusalem, his coming and judgment upon Jerusalem in the first century, and his second coming and judgment upon the whole world. So we got to differentiate between that local judgment and a global judgment. And I see this shift and a contrast being made beginning in verse 29 with the word but. I also see it in the cosmic signs that are given, things that will take place on a global scale. No one's going to miss it. Signs that are spoken of by Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel when they prophesied of the final judgment. When the Son of Man returns, the entire world is going to be turned on its head. Heavenly bodies are going to be shaken. The sun and the moon will be darkened and not give their light. Stars will be falling from the sky. In other words, no one's going to miss it. This will be the great day of the Lord that Scripture speaks of when the Lord will bring final judgment upon the world and final deliverance for his people. When these things happen, Jesus says, he, the Son of Man, will appear in the sky. And what does he say? Verse 30, and all the tribes of the earth, not just one place, not just one nation, but all the tribes of the earth will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And when he does, verse 31, he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. We understand that this great gathering of his people will coincide with his coming and final judgment. Back in Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels." And here in Matthew 24, that coming of Christ in his glory is connected with the gathering together of his elect, of all his people. And Matthew 16, 27, the coming of Christ is connected with judgment. He will come, Matthew 16, 27, in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The same language we find in Matthew 25 and Revelation 20. Related to the final judgment of all people. So, the gathering together of his elect, of his people, and the final judgment take place at the same time, at his second coming. There's no long period between those things. According to Scripture, it all happens at his return. This is what Paul teaches us in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's something that's meant to encourage us and comfort us and help us to encourage and comfort one another. The imminent return of our Lord. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You're going to grieve, but don't grieve as one who has no hope. What's Paul dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians 4? He's dealing with a question by the Thessalonian Christians about those who have died. You know, this is part of the beauty of God's wisdom in the imminent return of Christ, so that God's people in every century, every age, are awaiting his return, expecting his return. And in the first century, they're expecting it. And yet, some of their loved ones are dying. Paul, what's going to happen to them? What's going on? So Paul's answering this question. Verse 14 there, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if you believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. in Jesus. Be encouraged. They're going to be gathered too. Four winds, one end of the sky to the other. They're coming too. Just like we see in verse 31 here. The angels are going to gather them all up. Or as Mark account puts this, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That's pretty comprehensive. From earth and heaven, we're going to be gathered together with the Lord. Verse 15, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with what? A whisper. With a shout. This isn't something secretive. It's for all to hear. And with the voice of the archangel. And with the... What? Believe me, I'm not going to bring my trumpet up here. I haven't played it in 20 years. It'd sound horrible. The trumpet of God. See, this is something people will see and hear. It's global. Do you see what it says here? All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Lord coming. It's not hidden. They'll see the Son of Man in the coming in clouds with great power and glory. And Paul says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a day that will be. And then he says, and so we, Christians, those who hope in Christ, those who trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God, so we shall always be with the Lord. Then the next word in Thessalonians is this. Therefore. Therefore, what? Encourage. Encourage one another or comfort one another with these words. He's coming. He's coming, brother. He's coming, sister. Encourage one another with that truth. No one's going to be left behind. Not one of his people will be lost. All of his elect, all who by saving, God's saving grace, trust in Christ. When Jesus comes again, he will gather his people in. As you put things together in Scripture, he will gather his people in before he brings final wrath upon the world, as Revelation so graphically describes. As Jesus promised in John 6, do you remember this? How many is he going to lose? None. I'll lose none of those given me by the Father, none of those who come to me in faith. I will raise them up on the last day and give them eternal life. When Christ's true glory is revealed for all the world to see, everything that history has been moving toward will reach its culmination. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, right? And he rules from heaven now, Christian. Be encouraged as we enter a new year. He is working to build his church. He is working to conform his people to his image. He is working to send warnings into this world. They're happening all right. When you read the news, see it as warnings, these things that happen around the world and even close to home. He's warning people. He's patiently waiting. He's mercifully receiving all who repent and trust in him. But the day is coming. The day is coming when he will return in final judgment and final salvation. The crucial question is this: are you ready? Am I ready? Let's look at that as we close this morning. We must be ready. Let's go down. There's so much here. We're going to go down to just verse 42 through 44. This is part of Jesus' application of this truth he's teaching his disciples. He says, therefore, be on the alert. Why? For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then he goes on, into chapter 25 to give some great illustrations and parables and graphic imagery to drive this home. But verse 42, he says, "You do not know which day your Lord is coming." That reminds us that it could be this year. It could be this week. It could be many years from now. We don't know. That's the point. That's part of holy motivation to trust Him and serve Him and seek Him every day. Now we know, of course, how despite this and many other verses in Scripture, there are those throughout history who've come along claiming to know the precise day and time of His coming. They've given a date. And you just go, oh my. Don't identify them with us, please. And of course, what's happened? Time after time after time, the date comes and goes. They prove themselves to be false prophets. And really, isn't that arrogant to do that? Because really, it's claiming to know more than Jesus Himself knew as He walked this earth. He said back in verse 36 in this chapter, in His incarnate state, as He walked the earth, He didn't even know the day or the hour. He entrusted that to the Father. So how arrogant is it to say, well, I know. I figured it out. I know the time. And if someone says that, no, that they're lying to you. Don't be deceived. Jesus says, instead of trying to figure out the day or the hour, what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be alert. We're supposed to be living watchful lives, ready lives for His return. Verse 42, be on the alert. Then He gives this great illustration of a thief coming to your house during the night, and you don't know when. You know, if you knew, you would make preparations to stop them. But that's just the point. You don't know. He's going to come, as we say, like a thief in the night. For this reason, verse 44, you also must be ready at any time, any day, any hour, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. That's what Jesus says. The point is that the wise person is always on guard, constantly motivated to be ready for His return, quickly dealing with sin, and wanting to be found when our Lord comes, trusting Him and doing His will, receiving Him gladly. And this is the concluding lesson I want to leave us with, that our Lord Jesus, who was crucified for our sins and rose again for our justification, the one who ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, is coming back with power and with great glory. And He wants us to live as if He will return any day, any hour. That's how the wise person will live. Don't be foolish. Be ready. Live for what really matters. What's going to really matter when this day comes? So much of what we get concerned with and so upset by and caught up with, they're going to pass away, right? What's going to really matter when this day of judgment comes? Live in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. What does that do when you live like that? It changes your priorities, doesn't it? It helps you live for things that are not passing away. It helps you deal with your sin quickly. Turn to the Lord for forgiveness and cleansing. Seek Him while He is near. It helps us look to Him for strength and guidance to live wisely and carefully. It causes us to pray more. It should. It motivates us to love others in His name and for the sake of the gospel. It motivates us to care more about people's relationship with Jesus Christ than we do about their earthly comfort or health or success. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the things of this earth are going to be burned up. They're going to be destroyed. And only the things that we do for the kingdom of God will last. Boy, how that needs to affect our thinking, our attitudes, how we speak, what we do, why we do what we do. Be encouraged in the calling He's given us. that we can have an impact on those around us for the kingdom of heaven. That's what we should care about. And this promise of his coming as Christians, shouldn't cause us to live in debilitating fear, but in confident hope, expectant hope. Because as his people whom he's redeemed with his own blood, he will strengthen us. He will see us through this present age of tribulation and trials until he comes and sends forth his angels to gather us to his side. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of our crucified and risen King? This year, this week, let's comfort and encourage one another to that end. Let's grow in the Lord. Let's serve together to that end. In all things, let's seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for telling us, instructing us of the things to come, what we do need to know, so that we are ready for your son's return, for the consummation of all things. There is final judgment coming upon this world, and it is irreversible. But there's final salvation coming for all who follow your Son. Father, encourage our hearts this morning with these promises, with this hope. Help us to live more for things that are eternal and not for those that which is temporary. And may we, because of that, be of those who live in this community that do the most good for the souls of those around us. For your glory and honor, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.